Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that that truth comes out of my lips and not falsehoods, that reality comes out of my mouth and not lies, that your truth rings true to the people that are listening and are hearing these words, that it's important that change and transformation happens in people's hearts, not in their actions, not in how they look on the outside, but how their spirit has been transformed on the inside. This isn't just a churchy thing. This is a very life-giving and transforming thing. I love you. We love you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of us treat money like it's a scoreboard, like we check our apps. You know, that's the benefit of apps now, I suppose. You check your bank account. You can check your stocks. You can check your investments. Even some good AI helps to promise you to get back, you know, maximize your wealth while you sleep, kind of thing. Well, that's fine. Tools like that are incredible. They help us plan. They help us track and optimize our lives financially. And they make us feel like we've got life under control, right? Well, here's the thing. Have you noticed how a single number can completely mess with your mood? One unexpected bill and peace out the window. One unknown transaction in your bank account, ever had that? What was that? What did I do that? Okay, none of you have done that. Okay, good, good. You start to panic. You one dip into the market and suddenly you're pacing the kitchen, trying to figure out what are we going to do? And you start thinking, if only I'd done more, if only I had saved more, if only I'd spent differently, then things would be different. Well, welcome to our week two of our series, Rewired. In this series, we're looking at how God can take that broken or faulty wiring of our hearts, those instincts, those patterns that maybe get us stuck in life sometimes, and transform us from the inside out. You know that that's true, but sometimes I think we forget that inner transformation is something we have to cultivate, we have to listen to, we have to respond to. So over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack these different kinds of problems that we face, and those things are range from people to things that hurt us and maybe how we hurt ourselves. The point is, we want to understand that it's not just about fixing the external stuff, right? It's about letting God rewire our hearts so that we can live with freedom and purpose and peace. So today we're tackling money problems. And before you get all worked up, you start sweating and start thinking, oh, great, here comes the pastor talking about money again. I think you're going to see what today is not. That's really not what this is about. It's not about money at all. But the truth is, money is never just money. It's got a way of attaching itself to our hearts. It's got a way of telling us, I got you covered. You're going to be okay. Trust me, I'm in charge, right? And when we feel that way, we're no longer holding on to our money. Our money is holding on to us. That's the tension that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 19 today. It's the story that you've often, in the title of your Bibles for this area, I'm sure it's probably called something like the Rich Young Ruler. Well, that's the story we're going to talk about today. So in other words, money problems aren't really about the numbers in your bank account. They're about the wiring that happens in your heart. Because money itself is not the problem. The deeper issue is what money reveals about us. So if we're left to our own instincts, we use wealth as security and control and self-preservation. In our world, we are programmed to believe that trusting what we can accumulate protects our future. You can't avoid it. It's everywhere. But Jesus exposes this idea as foolishness, okay? He brings us to a place where our trust in God replaces self-reliance, and generosity replaces greed. Now, for context, this man doesn't come to Jesus as an enemy. He comes sincerely. He's curious. He wants more, right? He wants questions answered. He's not coming combatively. And Matthew tells us as he approaches Jesus and he asks, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? That question matters. Because this isn't a man rejecting faith, right? He isn't replacing faith with his wealth. He genuinely wants what Jesus has got to offer. Why else would he come up to him and ask that question? He comes asking about what? About eternal life. Fairly deep topic. Let's start right there, Jesus. How do I get eternal life? I think that's a good opening question. He wants assurance. He wants peace. You can feel it, can't you? And just in those few short words, he, deep down, I think he wants to know that he's okay. That he's okay with God. I mean, even in that short little sentence, you sort of get a feeling like, I already have some of the things to get me there, Jesus, but you add anything else that I might have missed. But here's what Jesus says. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The guy asks. Well, Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Jesus, he lists out some of the commandments, right? What's fascinating is how the man responds. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? That sentence reveals the tension of the story. In that packed in those few words. Because outwardly he believes he's done everything right. He's stable morally. He's disciplined religiously. He's already vowed that he's taken care of these things. He's socially respectable. He's very respectable to Jesus, not confrontational, but honoring him as a teacher and as somebody that would have the answer to the question that he's asking. I think that's important. He's expecting Jesus to answer. But something inside him still knows something's in the way. We don't know how he knows that, but you get it, don't you? Something, he's getting it. And that's really the whole point of this Rewired series, because sometimes our external life can really look good and fine and polished, while the internal wiring is not connecting sometimes, or maybe it's untouched, you're not paying attention to it. And Jesus, because he loves him, goes straight to the problem. Here he goes. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now this is where Jesus gets direct. This is where the scene changes a tad. This is more direct than we really would like him to be, frankly, right? Like, back off a tad there. You went from the commandments to now you're, whoa. What did Jesus do here? He identified what the man was placing his trust in, right? Right from the get-go. That's what he did with that sentence. Not because money is evil. Not because wealth is a sin. No, absolutely not. But because Jesus can see what has a grip on his heart. Get this. This was not about the man's bank account, period. This is about his attachment to his bank account. And Jesus exposes that thing that's standing between the man and surrender. Matthew shines a light on this. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. I think that's one of the saddest things I've ever read in the New Testament, frankly. He came wanting life. He walked away sad, grieving. Why? Because he knew following Jesus was going to cost him something that he still was holding on to too much. That's the directness of Jesus that we can't soften. I want to all the time. I fight that battle to soften the words so it makes it a little easier for me. This issue was not simply that he had money. This gets misinterpreted too many times. This is not about wealthy people cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely a lie. That is absolutely not true. But that's not what this is about at all. This issue is that when we surrender, it becomes costly. He discovered that his money had him, owned him. And if we're honest, that's the tension that we face all the time. Not because we're all wealthy, not because we all have surplus, because we all grip onto something for security. Maybe it's savings, maybe it's debt management, but it's always control. Maybe sometimes if the numbers finally line up, that peace will come. I remember clearly my father telling me when I was worried about my income, worried about how I would support my family, him telling me that he said to himself one day, if I ever can make $10,000 a year, I'm going to be set. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not that old, okay? That was his lesson to me, using this story. He used this story when he talked to me about this. This is not your security will not come when your bank account is a certain level. Your security with God will never be there because you're satisfied with your finances. But we see it in our instincts all the time. We try to save more because we fear scarcity. I mean, it is a survivalist mode. I'm not condemning anybody in this. I'm saying let's use this young man as an example for us, right? We want to maximize our returns because we fear that we're going to regret that we hadn't invested in that thing, or we look for side hustles to create a little more margin to feel safe or maybe feel important. We're wired to survive, and that's a really good thing. Survival instincts save our lives. What happens when those instincts become the boss of us? That's what my sister used to say, you're not the boss of me, right? Yeah. Well, money, you're not the boss of me. Let's say that, right? But when that money becomes the boss of our hearts instead of the tools that we use for life, tools to bless others. I mean, certainly give your kids food and a roof over their heads and help them with their education and give to people that are on the margins and support your church and all those things. These are great tools. But when money becomes a master, we become trapped in anxiety because there's never enough. We find ourselves trapped not only in anxiety, but in fear and control. And this is a go-to phrase for you. When Jesus always goes after the thing we trust most. Today we happen to be talking about money. Now there's another interaction that Jesus has that I want to take a look at because it gives us such a powerful supporting background for this topic that we have today. So if you want to turn to Luke 12. For context here, Jesus is teaching his followers about how dangerous it is to follow an empty religion and to follow laws that leave you unchanged. To follow the law is not it. You want to follow the law so you are changed from the inside out. So he tells a story about a man who is really a getter. He's produced this incredible harvest. He's got bigger, he had to have bigger barns built. He counted his wealth and he thought, hey, I can relax, I can drink, I can eat, I can be merry. I'm set for life. Then he adds this. Uh-oh. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Notice what Jesus is not saying here. He's not criticizing the man for bad financial planning. Nope. Didn't enter into that. He's not saying don't grow your business. Nope. He again cuts to the chase, just like the rich young ruler, and exposes the man's heart. Where's the man's peace tied to? Where's his purpose tied to? Where's his identity tied to? It's tied to his wealth. And Jesus doesn't say you're wrong. He calls him a fool. Whoa, Jesus, back off. Whoa, okay. You could have just said I was wrong. No, Jesus said, this is important enough. You are a fool for tying yourself to those things. It's not because he made bad financial mistakes. Absolutely not. He made good financial wisdom decisions. It's because he trusted those more than he trusted God. We can't miss that point. This is not about being too wealthy and giving away all your stuff, or giving having your, all your stuff taken away from you. It's not even that close to being that. So if we lean on our own instincts, without the transformed hearts that you have, the believers that I'm talking to right now, if you are left to your own instincts, you're always going to lean towards, not lean towards, I make this stronger. You're going to worship security. You're going to worship control. And you're going to worship stuff instead of God. That's the natural human instinct to do. It may not look like worship, but that's where your heart is. And I'll be honest, I'm not holier than thou in any regards in this. So developing a heart of generosity, it was one of the major hurdles that I've had in my spiritual life. I attended church faithfully. I served at the church faithfully. I gave, but not in the way that God wanted my heart to give. I had a scarcity mindset. I was worried that if I gave too much, I wouldn't have enough. I wanted security. I wanted control. I had things I had to take care of. God, you know that. I got a family I got to take care of. You know that. And even though I was doing, in air quotes, all the right things spiritually, I was not generous. I wasn't free with what God had given me. Because my wiring still told me, if I hold tightly, I'm safe. If I give, I'm vulnerable. Maybe you can relate. The benefit of this is certainly the Holy Spirit working on me, but also people in my life that I've seen as examples that are generous to, not to a fault. That's probably the wrong message I want to send. Generous to a blessing. I mean, just that give anonymously. I've seen so many people that have been in rough situations and somebody has paid for a $3,000 dental bill without knowing that who they wanted it anonymous. I was the only one that knew who paid for that. They had to tell me because they had to get the check in the bank. So other than that, they wouldn't have told anybody. Because that's their mindset. It wasn't. They didn't think twice. They had those resources to bless somebody. So let's talk about these two stories: the rich young ruler and the foolish barn holder. I don't know what we want to call him. Look how they jive with each other, parallel each other. Now, the first one, the Matthew 19, the one man walks away sad because he can't release the grip that he has on his wealth. His money had become a false identity. It was who he hung himself on. It was his source of security. It was a measure of his worth. And he tried to do the right religious things to make up for that, right? But he couldn't free his heart on his own. That's exactly the point. In the Luke 12, we'll call him the rich fool, I guess, okay? The same heart problem, but this time from the other side. One man won't surrender wealth. The other builds bigger barns to protect it. And Jesus calls that man a fool because this trust that he's misplaced always looks wise in human logic. But it looks foolish in kingdom logic. That's why I think it probably shocked this man more than it would shock us reading it. What do you mean, I'm a fool? Look what I got. Look what I've done. And I'm now in a position to be a benefactor. But Jesus knew his heart. What's in the way for us? For the rich young ruler, it was the thing that cost him something. And again, there is something different. There's a difference between giving and generosity. I just want to make that clear. Giving is easy. Giving is spring cleaning your house. You go room to room with a donation bag, old clothes. That's really easy to do. We look at that more of a benefit to our house than we do to the people we're giving it to. I mean, talking about Ilse and I. We're cleaning out this basement. And this, yeah, is it going to bless somebody? Probably, but that's not the point. I'm giving it away. I'm cleaning. It's more benefit to me. The lamp you forgot you owned, right? You know, yes. Oh, look at that. We might use that someday. No, you haven't used it for 5 years. Get rid of it, right? Okay. So that's giving. Some of them may have value. That's not. But to you, it's not worth keeping anymore. That's the giving part. That's you're releasing what no longer costs you anything emotionally, even if you try to attach emotion to it, that lamp. But generosity, the kind that Jesus is after, is way different than that. See, generosity is when cleaning out that closet or the basement, and you suddenly your hand touches something valuable, something you like, something useful, something meaningful, something you could keep, something that you has value, and for a moment you hesitate, and you say, that hesitation is the moment that your heart gets exposed. Because now it's costing you something. That's what Jesus is inviting this man into. Not just random giving, not just giving for the sake and the appearance of giving, to see how generous I am. He's not even asking for a religious percentage, right? Not asking for a tithe. He's inviting him into sacrificial surrender, something that costs him something, something that reveals what he loves, something that rewires the heart. That's why generosity is a crucial part of the discipleship journey. It just is, because generosity is not measured by amount. It's measured by what it reveals about what you trust. You can give what you don't want. You can give what doesn't inconvenience you. You can give leftovers. But Jesus is after the place where surrender touches what you still cling to. That's the surrender part. That's why this matters whether you're living in abundance or living paycheck to paycheck. To be clear, generosity is not about size, right? It's about sacrifice. I hope that's clear. It costs you something. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's control. But the heart question is always the same. What do I hesitate to release when Jesus asks me for it? If we're honest, the hardest one to let go of is money. It's just far too easy to say, if I give my time and talents, we're called to do that. But if it was never meant to be in lieu of generosity. It's why Jesus said this in yet another teaching about money that you've been able to read for the last 10 minutes because they put the slide up there too fast. But you're welcome. So now you're pre-warned. Here we go. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Isn't that something? Despise the other. Whoa, that's strong. You cannot serve both God and money. And no matter when he spoke about money, Jesus always keeps coming back to this point. And it doesn't change because we write bigger checks. It changes when we release the power it has over us. Otherwise, it rules out hearts and we don't even know it. We walk around like the ruler and the fool, thinking we got everything under control, but we are under control, right? So where's the hope in all this? Steve, you started really hopeful at the beginning of the day. Now we're feeling a little, no, it's going to be good. It seems we're wired opposite of the answer. That's the problem. We're wired opposite of what we should do. So that's the reason for rewired. Doesn't mean it can't be changed. Doesn't mean there's not any hope. I think the disciples listening to Jesus felt the same way. Because the disciples hear this interaction between the rich young man and Jesus, and they feel overwhelmed. Think about it. Here comes this, I'm assuming he's a good-looking guy. I'm just going to add that part to it. This rich, young, handsome, spiritually sincere, moral man can't do it. And who can? And Jesus gives the answer the whole series is built on. He says, with all things, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is a very important context for that verse to be said. All things are possible. What is impossible for us is possible for God. That's the hope of this entire message. It really is. Jesus is telling us something bigger than money. He's telling us that the human heart can't free itself from what it clings to. The rich young ruler couldn't pry his fingers off of that stuff that he trusted the most. The rich fool couldn't see that the bigger barns were really just bigger fears. On our own, we will always drift toward what feels safest. We're going to trust what we can count, what we can control, what we can calculate. We use money, we use plans, we use dashboards, we use projections as a way to calm the anxiety inside us. And that's why this is not first a money issue. It's a trust issue. Money just reveals the wiring of your heart, where it runs towards self-protection instead of surrender. Only God can change what fear built. Only God can loosen what anxiety tightened. Only God can reshape the years of scarcity thinking, of pain, of striving, of survival instincts that have been ingrained in us. That's what this series is about. God doesn't just want better financial habits. He wants transformed hearts. Because you can learn budgeting and still be afraid. You can build wealth and still be anxious. You can give regularly and still not be generous. But when God changes the heart, generosity stops being an obligation and starts becoming a reflex. That's why Paul says this: each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice what Paul puts the emphasis on there: the heart. Not pressure, not percentage, not performance, the heart. It's not about the size of the gift, it's about the surrender of the person. I understand that some carry financial difficulties right now, bills and debt and uncertainty, maybe loss of a job. That's reality. Hear this clearly. Jesus is not asking you for what you do not have. He is inviting you to trust Him with what you do have. Sometimes it looks like helping someone when it costs you time, convenience, or comfort. But it always comes down to the surrendered heart saying, God, this matters to me. This costs me something. And I trust you more than I trust holding on to it. And I was at one time engaged, and if I'm honest, my heart still treated money like safety. I held tightly because I thought control was peace. It wasn't until the example of other believers and through the power of the Holy Spirit that my wallet wasn't the thing that was open, it was my heart. It was God opening my heart that finally opened my wallet. That's the difference. The invitation is this: let God touch the thing you still hesitate to release. Not something you don't have, but something that you have now. The thing that still makes your hand pause. The thing that still whispers safety in your ear. The thing that still competes with the trust that you have. Because that hesitation may be the clearest place that God wants to begin rewiring your heart. Here's the challenge to leave you. What's the thing that costs you something to surrender? What would it look like this week to take one sacrificial step of obedience? Maybe it's even being honest about your fear. Just start there, right? Where does your heart still tense up when Jesus asks for trust? It's about transformation. When God rewires that part of you, freedom follows you, I assure you. That's what Jesus was after in Matthew 19. With man, this is impossible. But God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. It's difficult to surrender sometimes, but it's necessary. We find safety and security in things and stuff, and we need to surrender our hearts to you this morning and always. And sometimes, Lord, it's a day-to-day, a minute-to-minute decision of what I hold on to and what I let go of. If it's something valuable I need to let go of that brings me closer to you, God, let us do that. Please. We worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.